Well, good morning. My name is John Harrington, and I am the director of church planting here, and I'm an apostle. And before you think that's something really big, look to your left and the right of you, and you are looking at another apostle if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. The word apostle, there's an apostle big A, and that was the disciples that were sent. But the word little a, apostle, it just means the one sent. Now, we all know the Great Commission, or those of us who are followers of Jesus know that Jesus sent us in that Great Commission to proclaim the gospel to every nation, right? To make followers of him of every nation. And in John 20, 21, he also says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Can I ask you this morning, just for a minute, to think, how did the Father send Jesus? How did he send him? Where did he send him? From where did he send him? You and I have been sent just like Jesus. I love it that we have all this stuff going on here. You know, some people go, oh, we've got all these other talking things that we're doing in here, and where is just the worship? Well, you know what? We have a lot of things that we're doing around here, and one of them is we are celebrating being sent. And so we have all these signs back here behind us in this backdrop, in this city backdrop here, because we have been sent there. I love it. You know, one of the little history points that I've heard about our church is that when this facility was built, there was a guest speaker, and this is what he said to everybody at the end of the big celebration. It's great that you're in here. Now, get out of here. You remember that, Tom? Get out of here. He wasn't trying to run everybody off. He was just trying to say what God has said to each of us. Get out of here. And that's why they hired a guy to be the church planting guy, is to try to help some more of you to get out of here and to get out about what God has sent us to do. And so here in Acts chapter 17, it's the Acts of the one sent by God to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It is the account of the explosive, incendiary expansion of the church. It's also known as the church planting history of the Bible. And the account begins with the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, then the coming of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people find Jesus in one day, and they have to organize a church. A lame beggar is healed, and the city's in an uproar. Hundreds come, more come to Jesus. A couple lie on a real estate deal and drop dead in front of the church. And contrary to what you would expect, even more people join that church. Stephen becomes the first martyr, and persecution scatters the church more to the nations, and more join the church. And the chief persecutor is a man named Saul, who's later known as Paul. He's converted on the Damascus Road and becomes the apostle, the one sent to the Gentiles. A God-fearer named Cornelius is the first genuine Gentile convert, and the church opens its doors to the Gentiles. Paul is sent by the church at Antioch on a mission to take the gospel to the Roman world. Along the way, Paul is actually stoned. He's left for dead, later jailed and beaten in Philippi, but later the jailer and his family come to Jesus. On his journey, Paul is chased out of town after town after town. The great one sent was just chased and sent and chased and sent. So the question this morning that I'd want to ask you is this: how did these Acts of the Apostle explode into a worldwide movement? How could they be viewed as an insidious viral threat to a 2,000-year-old worldwide religion? How could they be accused of turning the world upside down everywhere they went? The only answer is that, well, God was on location with them. God was on location with them everywhere they went. See, this is God revealing himself to the nations at the exact point in history, in the exact geography he had ordained to call the nations to himself. So today we make three stops on the journey, and one in particular is very unique. Listen as I read the account at one of the three stops they make in chapter 17. Let's take up the text in Acts 17, verse 16. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Sorry, I'm just kind of old school here, and so I'm doing that. Just humor me, all right? It still says the same thing, all right? So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Excuse me, I'm going to back up to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he's already been kicked out of these other two cities, and he's finally gotten down to Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know therefore what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. So in this chapter 17, the missionary band travels 100 miles from Philippi through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. They're all about 30 miles apart, and so they're probably a horseback ride away from each other. And finally, they flee to Athens by ship. So Luke records this pattern with the text naturally presenting four different phases that occur in each location. You'll notice this little phrase, as was his custom. There was a pattern every time he visited a city. And it started this way. You'd enter a third place with the gospel. You would exegete the gospel in that context. You would exact a gospel response. And then you'd exit. There would be an exit. And usually it wasn't a very pretty exit. Entering a third place with the gospel. What is a third place? Some of us know. Our church planters around here know what a third place is. A third place is the particular venue where they began to engage people. A first place is where we dwell. It's where we sleep, generally. Second place is where we work. And third place is where we hang out. The first thing we instruct our church planters to do is find a third place and start engaging people. Sometimes it's a park. Sometimes it's a Whole Foods grocery store or a bar or Amy's ice cream. In Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, it's interesting. The third place, you know where it was? It was the synagogue. Now, there were probably other third places, but that's where they went. It was the center of Jewish community life. In Athens, there was a synagogue, but it's interesting. It's not really mentioned, except that Paul went there on the Sabbaths. In Athens, it was the agora. It's the marketplace. So they entered this third place with the gospel, and then they exegeted the gospel in that context. In other words, you read the culture and talk about Jesus in a way that makes sense to them. Interestingly, the third place entry point of Athens was not the synagogue. Although Paul spends his Sabbath there, no record is made of anything really of substance happening there. The action in Athens was in the agora. Third thing that happened is they would exact a gospel response. The reaction to the gospel was generally described in three different ways. There was some that were committed. Commitment, curiosity, or contempt. Commitment, curiosity, or contempt. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, the Bible says, and when it's proclaimed, it will elicit a response. There is an offense to the cross, and this is why they were run out of town, thrown into jail, beaten, stoned, hauled before authorities, not because they were jerks or idiots, but because the gospel, well, it's offensive. It disturbs people. It's a threat to the status quo. In verse 6, it says, actually, those who were their detractors say that the gospel, it's turned the world upside down. And it's interesting, the word they used for that was the same root from which the word resurrection comes. Interesting that resurrecting a city was turning it upside down. The fourth phase was exit. In Philippi, he landed in jail and is finally dramatically released, right? In Thessalonica and Berea, he was chased out of town. In Athens, he left unscathed. Athens is an anomaly. In Thessalonica, phase three, gospel reaction, gospel response, it looks like this. He preaches in the synagogue where the text says in verse 4, look at it. A few Jews converted. Okay? He preached in the synagogue and a few of the Jews converted. However, look at the next quantification. A great multitude of God-fearers and not a few leading women. Now, God-fearers were Gentiles who found the ethical demand of Judaism appealing. Nothing was like it. They responded to the gospel that Paul proclaimed in multitudes. So multitudes of Sabbath-attending, rabbi-respecting, God-worshipping proselytes, presumably they drop out of the synagogue. Or they're a mess, as the rabbis would think. And the customary strategy netted the customary trouble, and they are run out of town. And in Berea, phase three gospel response is interesting. It says in verse 11 that they were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They weren't so open-minded that their brains fell out, but they weren't so closed-minded that they said, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up, this is what my reality is, and don't disturb it. Notice the starting point context with both of these groups is the text of scriptures. What they perceived as authoritative. This is the assumption that has gone wrong for a lot of us in this church in Austin. Much of the world today, that we can start with the scripture, present our propositions, and expect people to get it. To understand and respond. And this is why we can plant a church in the suburb and we can have 200 adults within 6 months. But when we try to plant a church in the urban core, you know what? We have 75 on a good Sunday after 9 months. Different starting points. Despite the great initial response in Berea, look at verse 13. It says, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the Jews again followed them there, stirred up a riot, and Paul escaped with his life and went ahead to Athens. Interestingly, the same accusation preceded them. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They're insurrectionists, folks. The same accusations are leveled against Jesus and Peter and John in Jerusalem, and now they're leveled against Paul and company. So they first have to hide and slip out of town to the coast, and Paul sails away to Athens there, and there the plot thickens. Athens, oh, Athens. Historian William Davis says the following about Athens. To the Greeks, we owe nearly all our ideas as to the fundamentals of art, literature, and philosophy. In fact, of almost the whole of our intellectual life, when we examine closely, we see that the civilized life of Greece during the centuries when she was accomplishing the most was peculiarly centered at Athens. Without Athens, Greek history would lose three-quarters of its significance and modern life and thought would become infinitely poorer. This is a city of influence. Look at the text in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. See, in Athens, gods are everywhere. You can't take the briefest walk without being reminded that the world is full of deities. There's a Hermes by the main door of every house because, see, Hermes was the god of the stranger. He was also the god of boundaries, and so it's sort of like your burglar alarm. As well as a row of them across the Agora, Hermes was everywhere. At many of the street crossings, there were little shrines to Hecate, or statues to Apollo, the street guardian. In every house, there is the small altar whereon garlands and fruit offerings are daily laid to Zeus, and another altar to Hestia. On one or both of these altars, a little food and a little wine are cast at every meal. Get the picture? So, folks, Paul was a cultured gentleman from Tarsus, but he was disturbed with what he saw because he knew that idols are not simply artwork. They represented a worldview that was dark and demonic and was tearing these people up. It was destroying them. See, a worldview is the challenge for every one of us who decides that it is really our job to talk to our friends about Jesus. See, Christianity is a worldview. According to neo-Calvinist David Noggle, conceiving of Christianity as a worldview has been one of the most significant developments in recent history of the church. See, previously what we tended to do was have a worldview that was more like a pancake. You pour the sweet syrup of the gospel over the pancake, it spreads over it, and it all is sweet, right? The reality is the worldview is more accurately expressed as a waffle. It has all different kinds of people groups in there, and you have to carefully pour your syrup in there so that it's a sweet syrup that covers the whole thing. It's a very different world that we live in than we used to. The Christian thinker James Sire defines a worldview as a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false. Worldviews are mental models, folks, and they are hard to disrupt. Austin, Texas, like Athens, is a great city. Isn't it? I mean, live music capital of the world has overtaken San Francisco as the most creative city in North America. Did you know this? 300 sunny days per year, maybe a little too much sun these days. California-like ambiance, the home of movie stars, Tour de France champions, a plethora of Olympic champions, and the University of Texas. What starts here changes the world. Croons Walter Cronkite, right? And he is spot on, you know it? God has sent the world to this city. That's an epicenter of culture shapers, thinkers, and artists, and engineers, and business leaders. There is an emerging creative class, constituting a distinct social class that economist and social scientist Dr. Richard Florida believes are a key driving force for economic development of post-industrial cities in the U.S. Florida concludes that the creative class is the core force of economic growth in our future economy, and is expected to add more than 10 million jobs in the next decade. What started in Athens changed the world. What starts in Austin, folks, it changes the world. And God has put us all here for a reason. And it's much bigger than to make money or to enjoy good music. It's a whole lot bigger than that. If that's what you're living for, you're going to miss the great opportunity that is before us. Like Athens, Austin is a breathtaking, creative beauty. Austin's beauty, though, belies her interest in the gospel. Church planters, they come in here in droves. They are first seduced by her charm. They ride into town dreaming, Mark Driscollian dreams of inventing the Mars Hill of Texas. But mostly, you know what they do? They crawl out of town within a couple of years. They step into the church planter, chipper shredder of dog-loving, tree-hugging Obama devotees and wonder why their Republican suburban church planting orientation fails them. These new Athenians are not ambivalent about the gospel. They tend to be hostile toward it. I remember last year knocking on a door in the central core of the city for canvassing the city with Terry Harmon, one of the missional core members for Matias's church, the city community church. And we knock on this door. And this beautiful girl comes walking out, and all she's got is she's awake, and we've awakened her evidently. It's about 11 in the morning, and all she's got on is a sheet. And she just kind of grabbed the sheet and put it around her. She's really a pretty girl. And not right there beside her is this dog that's about the size of a pony. And so I'm not about to go in there, you know? I'm just staying back, and I'm going, yes, ma'am, whatever you say, ma'am. And so we start talking to her, engaging her about church. She has no idea about church. You know what she said? I finally said this to her. I said, you know, we're starting a church, and if we were starting a church that would surprise you, what would it look like? You know what she said? She said, well, it wouldn't be a mega church. And they would help poor people. Would you come to a church like that? And she said, well, probably not, but maybe. And so we had a great conversation with her. When I talked to Michael Dennis, who is also in the North Corps, I said, Michael, who are you engaging down there in those third places? Who is it that you're finding out there? And he said, well, you know, I'm really meeting a lot of Buddhists. I said, really? Like the guys with the robes and bicked hair and all that, you know, heads and all that? No. They're usually over 40 Anglos. And I said, like, what are you talking about? Are you talking about 5, 6, 7? How many have you met? He said, oh, probably over 50. This is in one neighborhood in the Central Core. This is our universe that's next door, folks. They are very different from us. So in verse 18, Paul engages this creative class of Athens. And this is what it says. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul has just bumped into a worldview problem. Both the Epicureans and Stoics, they have rejected traditional religion. They had turned away from it completely. They were intrigued, though, by what he was saying in the Agora. And they call him an idle babbler, literally a seed picker, a term that originally meant a gutter sparrow, somebody that's picking seeds out of the gutter. Then a scavenger, it became known as a scavenger who picked up scraps. And finally, one who spoke in cliches rather than in a cohesive manner. Despite the problem, he sticks to the essentials, Jesus and the resurrection. However, it was heard mainly as some strange deity. 300 years earlier, Athens had been the home of Plato and Socrates, and more currently, Zeno, the father of Stoicism, and Epicurus, the father of Epicureanism. And it was also the adoptive home of Socrates, the regnant philosophical schools of that day were Stoicism in Epicureanism. The Stoics believed this: everything happened by chance, death was the end of all, the gods are remote and ambivalent, pleasure is the chief end of man. Doesn't that sound strangely Austinian? The Epicureans believed that everything is God. God is nature. Trees are special. You don't cut them down. There's a divine spark in a person that returns to God when one dies. They were fatalists. Everything that happens must be accepted without resentment, because that's the way life is. Finally, Epicureans were cyclical. every so often the world disintegrated and started all over again on the same cycle of events. Again, does this sound a little familiar? Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. The center of the city's culture was the Agora, the marketplace. When Paul went to the Agora, he was not just going to the mall. He was going to the media center where the heralds were giving the news. It was the center of commerce as well as art. The Agora was the place where the artists actually performed. Where did these new ideas get debated? Literally in the Agora. Where did Paul go? He took the gospel into this third place called the marketplace every day, not just to the synagogue on Sabbath. Today, we say things are very difficult to believe, unlike biblical times, but the culture in which Christianity was born, it was every bit as difficult to believe. But the case for Christianity was made so strongly that it changed the Roman culture entirely. What started out as resistant and hostile and skeptical was changed. Here, Paul speaks to the intellectual elites at the Areopagus, the meeting place where about 30 Areopagites listened to and evaluated the marketplace of ideas. They had done so for 400 years, folks. Look at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. In addition to the 12 main gods and the innumerable lesser deities, ancient Greece worshipped a deity, really, called Agnostos Theos. That is the unknown God. It's where we get the term agnostic. The one we don't know. We think he's there, but we don't know him. In Athens, there was a temple specifically dedicated to that god, and very often Athenians would swear in the name of the unknown God. The unknown God was not so much a specific deity, but a placeholder, if you will, for whatever god or gods actually existed, but whose name and nature were not revealed to them, because they didn't want to offend some unknown god. Now, what he has done is brilliant. He identifies the great contradiction. You say that you do not believe in my God, but you have his placeholder on your list. You say you don't believe, but your behavior, it belies that position. Look at verses 24 to 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all life and breath and all things. He has just presented a strange deity indeed. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, not one of a host of capricious gods. He doesn't inhabit some temple or a golden image. He doesn't need anything from you. Notice that he doesn't water down the reality. He doesn't hold back the truth. He just starts with a different starting point. Look at verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Boy, he has just said a mouthful there in that little statement. He is not a distant deity, but is purposefully. Everything is not up to chance. History is linear, it's not cyclical. He has ordained an exact time in history and the exact places where people should live. He did all this so that men would seek him. What he has told them is absolutely amazing. What this says to us is also amazing. God has made everything and has a very specific purpose for your life. He has you living exactly where you live right now so that you might find him. He has you in the circumstances you are right now for one reason, so that you could find him. Or so that you might help others find him. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent. That is not an intellectually charitable term. It is offensive. It means this is not one optional idea about reality. This is not an alternative worldview. Everyone, everywhere needs to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day, this is not open theism. This is not some uninvolved deity in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is where they cut him off. Their worldview would not take in such a radical notion. They believed what most unchurched Americans believe, that when you die, that's all there is. Paul says, if Jesus was resurrected, then it doesn't matter that you don't know why there is evil and suffering or whether this personally works for you. If he is standing there risen, then you have a problem. Or you must have a historically plausible explanation to why Christianity thrived. Greeks thought it was foolishness. Jews thought it was a scandal. It would never occur to anyone. It seemed absurd. No worldview had room for such an idea. Hundreds of people, though, saw him. It was unanimous. It happened overnight, and they spent the rest of their lives devoted to the message. In verse 32 and 33, we see the phase 3 gospel response. There are three reactions to these intellectuals here. There's contempt. It says some began to sneer. What a ridiculous idea. He is indeed just a seed picker. There was curiosity. We shall hear you again. We need to know more. We don't understand this yet. We need some more conversations. And then the third was amazing. Some men joined him and believed. In fact, his message was so compelling enough that, you know, on the Areopagus, they have taken him to the Areopagus where 30 men ruled the thought life of Athens and all of Greece. And one of those 30 was Dionysius the Areopagite. And he said, I'm in. I've heard enough. See, the reality is, you can't think your way to God. God can break through your worldview, and God has placed you in the exact place where you live at this exact time so that you would seek him because he is not far from you. Joy Davidman, the little-known wife of C.S. Lewis, wrote in her commentary on the Ten Commandments this: everyone knew that the universe was a wild, chaotic thing, a jungle of warring powers, wind against water, sun against moon, male against female, life against death. There was a God in the spring of the spring planting and another God of the harvest, a spirit who put fish into fishermen's nets, and a being who specialized in the care of women in childbirth. And at best, there was an uneasy truce among all these. At worst, there was a battle. Now along comes a fool from an insignificant tribe of desert wanderers and shouts that all these processes are one process from a single source, that the obvious many are the unthinkable one. The universe is one process created by one maker. It was the greatest discovery ever made. The belief in one God slew a host of horrors, sickness, blighters of the harvest, unholy tyrants over life and death. Belief in God destroyed the fetishes, the totems, the beast-headed bullies of old time. It laid the axe to sacred trees watered by the blood of virgins. It smashed the child-eating furnaces of Moloch and toppled the gem-encrusted statues of the peevish divinities half-heartedly served by Greece and Rome. The old gods fought among themselves, loved and hated without reason, demanded unspeakable bribes and meaningless flatteries. While they were worshipped, a moral law was impossible, for what pleased one deity would offend another. So if your wife ran away from you, it was not because you beat her, but because you'd forgotten the monthly sacrifice to Ishtar. So just offer a double sacrifice, and you'd get two new wives prettier than the old one. Then came the knowledge of God, an almost unimaginable person, a single being, creator of heaven and earth, not to be bribed with golden images or children burned alive, loving only righteousness, a being who demanded, are you listening? A being who demanded your whole heart. Because see, if there's just one, then the object of our affection cannot be divided. We can't find a God who will mind us, who we can appease. Where they stopped Paul was short of the most amazing thing. You know, when Paul saw that city, there was a paroxysm of emotion when he saw the idolatry. You know what that was? That was the complicatedness of God. See, we want a God that's either a judge, one that makes everything right, or is totally permissive, one that's all love. But when you put those two things together, it creates a paroxysm. And so when Paul saw that city, he saw a beautiful city, a very Austin-like city. And when he looked at those idols, he said, this is so wrong, and it's going to destroy them. In fact, it's even now destroying them. Oh, that they would see the beauty and glory of Christ. Let's bow for prayer. You know, Jesus is so angry at sin that he had to die. And he was glad to die because he loves you and me. And he loves Austin. He loves the world. And God looks at the earth and he sees a heart full of idolatry. And he says, I love you, but I have lost you. You are emptied and enslaved, but I am coming to rescue you back. I am going to win you back. I am coming to get you. See, that's the spousal love of God embodied in Jesus that is so compelling to every man, woman, and child. Father, you say to us, and we say back to you, take me to you and imprison me. I will never be free unless you enthrall me. Lord, our city is distressed and downcast and is in desperate need of seeing the glory of Christ, the pearl of great price. And we pray today that you would make us the ones sent. In Jesus' name, amen.